right, so tonight we're going to be continuing in our study on the subject of contentment, where we've been challenged to realize that you can be content in any circumstances, even when life is hard. And so this is the sixth message in this series, and we have, in the previous five messages, probably spent two-thirds of our time already in the book of Philippians, and I want us to turn there again this evening, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 2. And if you need a Bible tonight, there should be a hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Philippians 2 here, where we'll be reading in a moment, on page 1655. There's a story told about a monk named Brother John, and he had decided he wanted to enter into the Monastery of Silence. So when he arrived, the abbot met John there and said, "Brother, this is a silent monastery. You're welcome to stay as long as you like, but you may not speak unless I direct you to do so." And so so John agreed to that. And after 5 years, during which John spoke not a single word, the abbot came to him and said, "Brother John, you've been here now for 5 years. You may speak two words." And so Brother John thought, and he said, "Hard bed." And so the abbot said, "Okay, John, we'll try to get you a new mattress and remedy that situation." Well, another 5 years of silence passed. And once again, the abbot came to John, and he said, "Okay, John, it's been another 5 years. You can say two more words." And so Brother John said, "Cold food." And the abbot assured him that his food would be better in the future. On the 15th anniversary of his time at the monastery, Brother John was again called to the abbot's office, and the abbot again said, "You can speak two more words today. It's been 15 years. And John's two words were, "I quit." To which the abbot responded, "Well, it's probably for the best. You've done nothing but complain since the day you got here." Think about that. You'll get it, okay? But, you know, I read that obviously not true story, but I hope it would make us think about how often our words, let alone our thoughts, are marked by a complaining spirit. And whereas contentment reveals the grace of God in our hearts, the opposite of that is also true. A murmuring, complaining, grumbling attitude, these are the sure signs of discontent, and they reveal, frankly, great trouble in one's soul. And the sad truth is this, folks. Most of us are guilty of evidencing a dissatisfied, complaining attitude far more often than we would care to admit. We don't take our discontent seriously enough. We don't see it for the hellish sin that it is. And that was a couple sessions ago. I mentioned a sermon preached by a fellow back in the 1700s called "The Hellish Sin of Discontent." And we tend to see it as an excusable sin. And we feel quite justified in grumbling about our difficult circumstances and blaming others when things don't go our way. And that kind of disgruntled, complaining spirit is a sure sign of deeper spiritual problems, and it's a sure sign of discontent. So that's the title of the message this evening, A Sure Sign of Discontent. And our text is going to be Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. But before we go there to read, let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we have so much cause to be so thankful to you. As Paul said to Timothy, you've given to us richly all things to enjoy. And it isn't as if we only have food and raiment, but that alone should make us content. We have so much more. And if we have you as our Savior, we have eternal blessings and just a tremendous hope and glory that awaits us. And yet, as we live on this fallen world amongst sinful people, amongst ourselves, we are so prone to be dissatisfied and to complain and grumble and express our frustration. Father, I think we take it far too lightly. I pray, Father, that You would use Your word tonight to remind us of the seriousness of the sin of discontent, of the hellishness of a complaining spirit. And Father, I'm thankful that You don't just confront us with our failings, You also promise us Your grace to help. And You're working in our lives if we'll come to You honestly and admit our need and look to You for deliverance and forgiveness and strength. So I ask, Father, that You would guide my words tonight and that You would use Your word in significant ways, profound ways, in the lives of we who are gathered here tonight, that we might be changed, that we might be freed just at least in measure, step by step, day by day, from our tendency to complain and grumble. So use this profitably in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text, as I said, is going to be verses 14 and 15. I want us to just go ahead and read verses 12 through 16 so we get a little bit of the context there. But Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." I want to make three observations from our text this evening, and the first one will comprise probably 90% of the message, okay? So we're just going to really focus there and then finish up after that. But here's that first observation. Murmuring reveals corruption in the heart. Murmuring reveals corruption in the heart. Let's focus our attention on verse 14, where Paul commands that no matter what we're doing, we should do so without murmurings, without disputings. The idea would be without complaining, without arguing. You know, the idea of complaining, whatever word you want to use, griping, grumbling, muttering under your breath, you know, however you want to describe it, that's what we're talking about. And the idea of arguing is just, you know, rationalizing our frustrations, shifting the blame, explaining to ourselves and to others how unfair this situation is, but it's just that kind of justifying our dissatisfaction, justifying our complaint. And Paul says, don't act like that, don't think like that, don't talk like that. Whatever you're doing, whatsoever you do, do all things without that complaining spirit, without that, you know, just rationalizing, argumentative, disputeful attitude. And then in verse 15, he gives us the reason why we shouldn't complain and argue against our circumstances. He says, do all things without murmurings and complainings. Then verse 15 begins with the word that. And really the idea is so that, or in order that. So he says, you should not complain. You shouldn't have this kind of an attitude. Why? So that you may be blameless and harmless. So that you may be acting fitting as for the sons of God. So that you may be without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So Paul is saying here that being blameless and harmless, as well as being without rebuke, and by that he means giving no one cause to rebuke you, that being that way is dependent on doing all things without complaining and arguing. So to just put it bluntly, those who grumble in their spirits manifest corrupt and impure hearts. Hearts that are not blameless, hearts that are not harmless, hearts that are not without rebuke, but rather corrupt and impure. And of course that applies not only to our words, but to our our disposition in general, as well as our manner of obedience and service to God. We're called here to do all things, absolutely everything that we say, think, or do, without murmuring or complaining. And folks, I would suggest to us that really true godliness, true Christ-likeness, produces a complaint-free manner of living and service. That's what God wants from us. And you know, one of the things we're going to do here is spend a little time and get you to thinking about, honestly, you know, what is my attitude like? What's my spirit like? What are my words like? What are my conversations like with my coworkers, with my family members, with my closest circle of friends? What are those things like? Is it a complaint-free manner of living and service? Or is it a corrupt manner of living and serving God? Here's an interesting thing about the word that's translated murmurings in verse 14. And, you know, this is that one of that idea of the complaining idea. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the one that is used consistently in a translation called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, Septua comes from the idea of seven, or actually 70, and it was a group of 70 ancient scholars that translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. Greek was becoming the common tongue at the time. And they did that back in the 200s B.C. and finished it up something like 130 B.C. And so at the time when Paul was writing this, at the time when Jesus lived upon the earth, there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And when you go to the Hebrew Scriptures and you look at the most common examples of complaining and murmuring, right? Israel in the wilderness. Whenever you see in the Old Testament the words murmuring and complaining, those kinds of things in the Hebrew text, they are translated using this word. So we're talking about that same thing. And you know, you think about the Israelites, God's people being delivered by God, and yet chronically guilty of murmuring and complaining. And I want to make some observations about the characteristics of a complaining spirit from the account of Israel in the wilderness. We're just going to kind of step away here from our text in Philippians 2 for a little while, and I want to have you turn to Exodus 14, if you would. That's page 105 in the Pew Bibles, but Exodus 14. And we'll be there for a little while, and then we'll come back. But I just want us to see this very, very vivid example of people with a chronic complaining spirit. So we're looking here at Exodus chapter 14. And basically, at the beginning of Exodus 14, you find Israel standing at the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his armies approaching. And of course, the Shekinah cloud is holding them at bay, but there they are. They're kind of pinched right up against the Red Sea. And if you take a look at verses 11 and 12 in Exodus 14, I want you to hear their complaint. Exodus 14, verse 11, "And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Okay, now we move ahead a little bit in chapter 14, down towards the end of the chapter. I want you to notice how God delivered them, how He was glorified in their deliverance. Verse 30 of Exodus 14. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." And we know how that all came about. Verse 31, "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." Okay, and then we would come to chapter 15, and the first 21 verses of chapter 15 are something that's commonly referred to as the Song of Moses. And I would suggest it's the song not only of Moses, but of the children of Israel. And it's basically a song of thanks to God. And right on the heels of then this praise song to God, we come to verse 22 in Exodus 15. Take a look there. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah," which means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. I'm going to just read 3 more verses here down into chapter 16, and I think we'll have the idea. Exodus 16, verse 1 says, "They took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, 'Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" And we could keep on reading, and we would just find this same pattern repeated again and again and again. God provides, and a little bit of time elapses, and they're complaining again. And God provides, and a little bit of time elapses, and they're complaining again. And it would just go over and over and over like that. So I just want to observe some characteristics of a complaining and murmuring spirit that we see from this account of the children of Israel. And the first is this one: murmuring is always exaggerated. And I might add, and often sarcastic. But let me read a couple of these we've read, but let me just read some verses that you see. Exodus 14:11. "Are there no graves in Egypt? Hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? It would have been better to serve the Egyptians." Remember where Israel started? They desperately wanted to be freed from the harsh bondage at the hands of the Egyptians. And now they're saying, we really wish we were slaves again. That's really what we would like. It was a much better life. You know, life was pretty good back when we were slaves. It's much worse now. And Moses, surely you just brought us out here to kill us. It's all been a cunning trap. Do you think they really thought any of that was true? But see, that's the nature of a complaining spirit. It takes something and just exaggerates it and inflames it and causes it to expand and explode. Exodus 16, verse 3, we read, "Would to God we had died in Egypt, for you brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." In Exodus 17, 3, it says, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" In Numbers chapter 14, at the spies' return, they say, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness." And so, previously they said, "I wish we had just died in Egypt." Now they're saying, "I wish we had just died in the wilderness a while back, and you know, you brought us out here to kill us." And it's just this exaggerated attitude. You know, when you listen to people complaining, you hear expressions like this: "I can't believe that we have to do this. You know, this is unreasonable. It was a lot better before so-and-so got here." You know, back when so-and-so was there, they were chronically complaining, you know, about the previous guy. I don't agree with having to do whatever. That's not my conviction. They can't tell me to do this. Why do we have to do this? Why can't we do this? What's wrong with this? They're just expecting too much. And my question is always, who's they? Right? There's always this they that's out there that are telling us, requiring us, expecting us. But you see, the characteristic language is just, you know, looking at a situation and taking it to the worst possible extreme and exaggerating it and then voicing your complaint about it. And, you know, when you hear somebody talking about that, if you confront them about it, they say, "Well, I didn't really mean that," right? Nobody ever really means it. Israel didn't really mean that, "I wish we had died in Egypt," but they sure said it enough times, again and again, because that is the nature of that discontented spirit that leads to complaint and murmuring and griping. It's just this exaggerated complaint. Secondly, murmuring is typically directed at authority. In the account of Israel, it's directed towards Moses. Sometimes Moses and Aaron. The Lord, Moses and Aaron. You just walk through, that's where their complaints are directed. But ultimately, it's a complaint against God. If you take a look at Exodus 16, verses 6 through 8, says that Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel at evening, "Then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that He heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us?" And Moses said, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against Him." And who are we? "Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." And folks, I know that you all know this, but the principle is that whenever we complain about some person that God has put in our lives, we're really complaining and expressing our dissatisfaction with God for putting that person there, with God for allowing the circumstances that we are facing. And Moses points out that you may be voicing your complaint against me and Aaron, but your complaint isn't really with us. Your complaint is with God. And murmuring is typically directed at authority, but ultimately, murmuring is against God. Third, murmuring is generally based on a legitimate need or difficult circumstance. I mean, it wasn't easy in the wilderness. I'll grant you that. You know, they were thirsty, and they were, at least until God began to provide them with manna, they were hungry, and they were in unfamiliar surroundings. And there was that time when the Egyptians were pursuing them. And when they spied out the land, there were strong nations in the land, and there were giants there. So, I mean, there were things, there were circumstances that they could look at and say, you know what, I wish this wasn't so. And that's the very reason why we complain so easily. Because it is so easy to rationalize. You know, how many times do you hear somebody say, "I don't mean to complain," before they state their complaint, right? "I don't mean to complain, but this really is messed up." You know, well, if you don't mean to complain, why don't you just stop there then? Why don't you just say, "I don't mean to complain. Not going to do it," you know? But no, it's, "Well, I don't mean to complain, but you know, it's just, it's," and we justify. We justify that because something is hard or difficult or unfair or whatever it may be, we justify that therefore it is appropriate for us to complain. And of course, we cultivate favor with others to sympathize in our complaints so we can commiserate in how difficult this is and how problematic so-and-so is and how unfair this circumstance is. And it's always rooted in some element of unfairness, maybe, or difficulty. Now, I always chuckle when the way in athletics we come down so hard on the refs. You know, the receiver can drop 6 passes in a row. And the ref makes a bad call, and it's like, you know, they come unglued. And it's like, so you made a mistake 6 times. He made a mistake 1 time. You know, but we just, we're so self-oriented. And we so quickly justify what we do and excuse what we do. And then we look at something that's a little bit problematic. And rather than just taking it as of the Lord and accepting that God's going to give grace and strength and help us through it, we want to complain about it. We want to voice our dissatisfaction. It is generally based on a legitimate need or difficult circumstance, and that's why it's such a common problem. Because you see, folks, no one is immune from the temptation to murmur and complain. Absolutely no one. Let me point out to you a couple of well-known complainers, people that you would all know. Okay, one of them is this guy named Moses. You ever hear him? Right? I mean, Moses, the guy who's the object of the complaints of the nation there in the wilderness. But when you get to Numbers 11, verse 10, and this is when the people were complaining about the manna. God is miraculously, supernaturally providing them with fresh bread, manna to eat every day, 6 days a week, and all the miraculous aspects of it. And on the 7th day, they can collect a little bit more. And that one day, it'll sustain them through the weekend. And then on Monday, they collect their manna again, and they're getting tired of it. It's boring. I'm a boring eater. I think I would have done just fine with manna. You know, I could eat the same thing every day over and over again, but not everybody can, okay? And then they're getting tired of it. Same old, same old. And they're complaining. And Moses is getting worn out. In Numbers 11:10, Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou mayest lay all the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say to me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest to their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh, that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And God, if you are going to deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. So Moses is just getting worn down with all of their complaining. And frankly, his displeasure was understandable. God himself was angry. Moses also was angry. And yet it's kind of interesting that Moses turns around and does the very same thing. He says, come on, God, this isn't fair. You know, I've been trying hard. These people, they just, all they do is cry and complain and moan and groan and gripe and make life difficult. And they want me to produce food for them. I can't feed them all. And they're not my children. You know, I'm a father, but you know, these aren't my children. Why do I have to provide for them? Why do I have to feed them? Of course, he's forgetting that it's God who's providing for them and God who's feeding them. But he's just, you know, exaggerating that sense of burden. And he's saying, you know what? It is so bad, God. If you really love me, just kill me. Just take me out of my misery. Now, there you see the exaggeration. And you do see the justification. I mean, it had to get really, really old for Moses. I'm sympathetic. But that doesn't justify the complaining spirit. But no one's immune. You think about Elijah. He's got that great day on Mount Carmel. Three great miracles, right? The defeat of the prophets of Baal. The praying for the restoration of rain. And then he outruns, you know, the king's chariot down the mountain. And then Jezebel comes along and threatens him, and he just panics. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. I protected your name, God. I've been very jealous for the children of Israel, have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He says, I'm the only person you got left, God. I'm the end of the road. He knew of some others. He's exaggerating it, right? And he's convinced himself he's the only one. What's the point? All is lost. You know, we think, Elijah, remember the miracles? Don't you think God can do something here? But he says, you know, God, just take me. Now, a few verses later, verse 18 tells us that there were at least 7,000 more believers there in Israel at the time. Elijah maybe didn't know them all, but he knew some of them. And in Romans 11:2, Paul says, what, know ye not that the Scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? So he was even praying for God, just get rid of these people, these complaining people. So my point here is, if you're telling yourself that I don't have a problem with complaining, I don't have a problem with murmuring, you know, I've kind of grown past that. Folks, let me tell you, no one is immune from the temptation and sadly from sometimes succumbing to the temptation to complain. Not even dedicated members of Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And you know, here's an interesting thought. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus is there, and he's got two other figures there with him, right? And they are Moses and Elijah, two murmurers, two complainers. And yet God holds them up as exemplary men of God. But they were still subject to it. No one is immune. And really, we so quickly rationalize ourselves. But mark your words and consider your thoughts. And I think we all realize that more than we would care to admit, we are complainers. We are murmurers. We are discontent with the circumstance of life God has placed us in. A couple more points here on this, and then we'll move on. Murmuring often follows times of great victory. So Elijah would be an example of that. The first time we have one of these passionate complaints about from the Israelites about, have you brought us out here to kill us, was 3 days after they crossed the Red Sea. I mean, think about that. They had seen the plagues. They had seen Pharaoh's army destroyed. They had seen the waters open before them, and they had walked across themselves on the dry ground, you know, looking at the water standing up in a heap on either side. I mean, nothing anybody could rationalize anything but utterly a miracle of God. And 3 days later, they think that God can't provide for them. He can't give them water. He can't give them food. Moses, you must have brought us out here to kill us. Because clearly, you know, God's not doing anything on our behalf. Even just right on the heels of times of spiritual victory and of seeing God's mighty hand, we still often so quickly begin to complain. And then murmuring tends to be repetitive. Once it starts, it's like a broken record. You know, you think about the children of Israel. I only read a few of them. You know, if we had more time, we could read dozens of accounts where they're complaining, where they're complaining, where they're complaining, where they're complaining. These exaggerated statements about, oh, just take us out and kill us. And it just keeps coming around again and again. I can't remember if I mentioned this, but the Hebrew word. So we've got that Greek word that gets translated. It's actually the word gungismos, which is what they call an onomatopoeia. In other words, the sound of it is just what it is. It's like, nong, 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 nong. That's kind of the idea of the, that's what this murmuring and complaining is. And the Hebrew word that it translates that is in these passages, in Exodus, Numbers, that where you see murmuring. It's a word that actually has as its basic meaning to dwell, to lodge, to reside. And the idea is that we get these complaints and they get lodged in our hearts and we just don't let them go. We keep coming back to them. Just like you keep going back to your house, right? Every day you go back home, you spend the night, you keep going back, you keep, same thing. We get these points of dissatisfaction. We keep going back, we keep going back, we keep going back, we keep going back. That's the essence of murmuring. It's not right the first time, but it's just amplified wrong, you know, the 27th time. And we just keep going back to those things and raising them again, and voicing our complaint and expressing our frustration. Last observation along these lines I would make is murmurers typically feed off of one another. Sometimes I refer to it as the feeding frenzy. You know, I picture a bunch of piranhas consuming a bloody prey in the river. You know, and that's what a group of complainers do. You know, woe to that poor person who is the object of complaint when it's just one after another. Oh, yeah, then he did this. Oh, yeah, then he said this. And it just goes around and they feed off of each other. My wife did a conference, spoke at a ladies' conference here this weekend, and she was commenting how it was on about your speech and things like that. And in talking about gossiping, it's the same idea. People just feed off of each other in our complaining, in our gossip. And one of the things that she said to the ladies in that conference was, if you find that people come to you to gossip about somebody, mark it down, you're a gossip yourself. Because gossips don't go to other people, you know, who aren't gossips and share their gossip with them. Because if they do, a person who is bent on not gossiping will say, oh, you have a concern with brother, well, let's go right now over and talk to him. And then the person's like, well, no, I don't want to talk to him. You know, well, why not? If you're concerned with this and you want to make it right, we should go address that and sort it out. I'm sure there's a reasonable explanation. You only have to do that once, okay? And that person's not going to come to you another time to complain or gossip. If you're bent on complaining, you'll attract other complainers. If you're bent on gossiping, you'll attract other gossips. Because there's just that kind of feeding off of one another. You know, you see that around the water cooler in the workplace. People start complaining around the boss. And each subsequent person comes up, you know, and they hear what the conversation is like, oh, yeah, and then this happened. Oh, yeah, and then we had, and it just feeds off of each other. Brothers and sisters, it ought not so to be, but all too often it is. And when you find yourself living like that, speaking like that, acting like that, it's revealing corruption in your heart. So that's our first point. Let's go back to our text in Philippians 2, if you would. Back to Philippians 2. And we're going to wrap this up quickly here, but just a couple of other observations from our text itself. So Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. There's a command. Here's the rationale. In order that you may be blameless and harmless, okay? So when you are murmuring and complaining, that reveals that you're not blameless and harmless. And we do things without murmuring and disputing so that we may be the sons of God. Murmuring is beneath the dignity of the children of God. Now, the fact is, folks, as a believer in Christ, God does allow difficult circumstances into our lives. We understand that. Being saved doesn't mean that no longer do you have hard things to deal with. God allows those difficulties, but He does so to prove us. That's the language that's used in the case of the nation Israel. To test us, but His intent is not to break us. And His intent is not to show us as failures. His intent is to prove us in the sense that you test a gemstone to prove its authenticity. And God allows difficulty in our lives so that we will turn to Him. And so that the authenticity, the reality of our faith will flourish and will draw us to Him. You think about Israel. Think of all they had seen. They'd seen the plagues. They had seen the deliverance through the Red Sea. They'd seen God sweeten those bitter waters. They'd seen God lead them to kind of an oasis there in Elim. They had seen God provide water from a rock. They'd seen God miraculously provide manna day by day. I mean, all of these different things they had seen. And you'd think their faith would grow. And that's God's desire, is to grow your faith. But it still comes down to you got to make a choice. See, God wants us to come through trials shining as lights in a crooked and perverse nation, He says in our text. And may I add, a complaining nation. It is one of the key carnal evidences of the flesh is a complaining spirit. Spent a lot of years in the Navy. One of the little sayings that they had, it was just a little more off color than this, but it was, a complaining sailor is a happy sailor. You know, and my conclusion was, it has nothing to do with happiness. What they're just observing is that that's the nature of it. People are working hard, they're under pressure, and they complain. And that is human nature, sinful human nature. And we are supposed to be lights against that darkness. We're to be salt against that unsavory kind of spirit. And we're not to just fall into the attitude and the ethos of the world in which we live. He wants us to shine brightly as His children, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Folks, as believers in Christ, we have so much to make us hopeful, optimistic, positive, trusting, joyful. You think about Paul's words in Romans 8:31. He says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Doesn't matter how difficult things are. We've got God on our side. Doesn't matter who's against us. We're on the winning side. We're on the victory side. Always will be. And we ought to cling to that. At the end of that chapter, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities," the idea there is demons, "nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So dear brother and sister in Christ, as a child of God, we just have no reason to complain. It's not what God's people should be like. It's not what we should be like as children of God. It's certainly not what Jesus was like. And He's the one whose example we're to follow. So murmuring reveals corruption in the heart. It's beneath the dignity of a child of God, of the children of God. And then lastly, murmuring hinders our witness for Christ. So he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, in order that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation," notice, "among whom ye shine as lights in the world." And if we went forth, the next phrase at the beginning of verse 16, holding forth the word of life. I'm past time here tonight, but this shouldn't need much explanation. And it really overlaps a lot with point two. But we are to be lights that shine against the backdrop of a sinful world. And we are to be joyful, contented people set against the backdrop of a complaining, discontented world. And yes, it's still a struggle because we still have a flesh. But we also have the grace of God and the indwelling Spirit of God and the promises of God to lift us up above this penchant to complain. Now, let me remind you tonight, God loves you. God knows you. God wants only what's best for you. And He knows what's best for you. And He's able to do Whatever He decides is best for you. So whatever your circumstances are, remember them in light of that reality. That you have a God who knows you and loves you and has great plans for you and everything you're experiencing in your life. Every seeming unfairness, every hardship, every difficulty, that's all planned by a loving God and nothing can separate you from Him. And you're on the victory side. And He says, would you just stop murmuring. Stop grumbling. Stop dwelling on your resentment and your frustration and your difficulties. Folks, we live in a fallen world filled with angry, frustrated, anxious people. But true contentment moves a believer from anger to peace, and from frustration to satisfaction, and from anxiety to trust. And when people see that transformation in our lives, it makes them wonder about the God that we serve. It makes them want to know about the God we serve. It opens doors of opportunity for us to share with them about the Savior who died for them. And we ought to be able to be content with the knowledge of God's rich involvement in our lives. So I ask you, are you willing to be satisfied with what God has for you? Or will you murmur and complain? If you complain, it's a sure sign of discontent. But God is there to help you and to deliver you if you'll be honest with Him. And when you're honest with Him, He'll minister to your soul and He'll cultivate peace and contentment and draw you into a manner of living that encourages others to turn to Him. Father, we're thankful.